The scripture for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, We according to our ability have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please leave us off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to their promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions, which does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And they all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to their promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, and neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. No doubt we've all encountered in some form or another trouble inside the church. And that happens in various different ways and oftentimes in various seasons and in various congregations. There is a story told about actually this congregation from maybe 35 to 40 years ago, that there was a major controversy here such that almost half the congregation left inside 1 year. And people were actually taking headstones from the graveyard of relatives that were buried here because they didn't want them to be in this place anymore. Thankfully, the Lord has blessed since that time. But that was certainly a painful time for anyone who was here or remembers that time. And over the years, that happens in various congregations, and most likely some of us have experienced that same sort of thing to varying degrees. And that's important as we look at this passage, because oftentimes we get caught up in what the outside world does to oppose the church. And that's true, and we've seen that in Nehemiah and in Ezra. And we certainly see that in the life that we live in the world around us. But we don't do that thinking as well that nothing bad can happen from the inside. Because that's often just as true and sometimes more true. And so this passage reminds us to look to those things and to seek to serve the Lord together, to love one another, and to seek to solve problems inside the church so that they do not divide and stop the work of the church or hamper us in our own walks with the Lord. First, we see problems revealed in verses 1 through 5. Now, last week we finished our look at verse 4, where the Israelites respond to the outside threats of the intimidation of the surrounding peoples and do not want them to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we saw that they did not, however, stop building. The Israelites kept at it, and they ignored those threats. Yet they also prepared themselves to defend one another and defend the city in case of attack. We saw that their leaders were guarding them as they worked. And we saw that every worker was to have a weapon with him just in case there was an invasion. They were also to be listening for a horn that would sound alarm if there was an enemy approaching, so that they could rally together to fight with one another and defend God's people. We saw spiritual applications of this as we are to work together and to build each other up in unity, and that we are to help and defend the church and one another from all sorts of attacks. And we looked at the opposition that we face from the world, our sinful natures, and the devil, and that we are to fight against those things each and every day. We are to strive in God's grace and band together to grow in sanctification, to grow in our walks with the Lord, to defend one another, and all by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Head. And all the success that we have in that is due to Him. Well, in today's chapter 5, we're shown that not all of Satan's attacks come from the outside, that he is persistent as well inside the church to try and disrupt the unity that we have with one another. Internal struggles and sins can be just as effective, in fact, even more so, in slowing the progress of the church. And today we'll see that as problems come to light, to Nehemiah as his governor, we see how he deals with them, and the personal example he sets as well. In all of that, we are to discover how we are to treat one another and respond to internal difficulties for the good of the kingdom of God and for His glory. Verses 1 through 5, as we begin them, tell us how these internal problems come to light and what's going on in Israel. So far in Nehemiah, we've seen that the people are responding faithfully to the call to build the walls. and do that for God's glory and so that His worship might be established and held regularly at the temple and for the blessing of God's people. And yet there are reminders here that there is also this pulling away from one another, that they are in this being pulled away from their work. Remember, Nehemiah has called them to build the walls. There are only so many hours in a day, and they're doing this big project all together. And so that means that people are away from their businesses, and they're away from their farms. That is causing some economic distress. That's not even the worst of it. Fellow Israelites are exploiting that financial burden and stress on people and using it for their own personal gain. Notice in verse 1, the complaints come from many men and their wives over a serious problem, and it's being caused explicitly by their fellow Jews. Their survival as families is deeply impacted by this problem, such that these husbands and wives are coming together and want this heartbreaking situation to be dealt with. Notice in verses 2 through 4 that the three groups speak up. So there's various problems. This is impacting people in different ways. They have volunteered, again, to build the wall. And they're not getting paid for that. And it's taken away from their livelihoods. Now, they're glad to do that, but it has caused financial strain among the poorer folk among them. Families are hungry and they're struggling to put food on the table. Notice these three groups that speak in these verses. First, those in verse 2 are those who do not own any land and they need to buy grain to live. With all the work that they're doing on the wall, their incomes are down and they're struggling to feed their families. Families are large in this day, and that's noted here. There are lots of mouths to feed, and so this adds to the need. Second, those in verse 3 own land but do not have grain. And the presumption is there, or the assumption we have is they don't have grain either to eat or to plant for the next season so that they can harvest more. And it's gotten so bad that they've actually mortgaged their property and their homes to buy food and seed grain to plant. Now, this is before the days of PNC and the First National Bank and all of that. So you just don't go down to the bank and you borrow. What you do in that culture is you borrow from those who do well, those who are wealthy, and agree that, and when you mortgage a property, what you're doing is that you're saying that if you cannot repay the loan, the person you're borrowing from gets your land, or they get your house. Notice that there is also a famine in the land that's mentioned in this verse. And so that makes a bad situation even worse. There's a shortage of grain due to the famine, and that automatically drives up prices. And so not only is grain in short supply, it's also more expensive. And incomes are down because everyone's working on the wall. So it's a perfect storm of bad economics here. And they're so much dependent upon and stressed out about this upcoming season because this is happening. If the harvest is not good, they will lose their homes because they won't be able to pay back the loans. The third group mentioned in verse 4 are those who own land and have had to borrow money to pay the property tax levied on them by the Persian Empire. Now, historians tell us that this tax was quite high. And given the famine and the economic hardships, it's overwhelming to these people. They simply can't pay it. And notice how damaging it is in verse 5. Now, mind you, they're borrowing money here from their fellow Israelites, people they say are of the same flesh and blood, the same covenant people. And yet, to make good on their unpaid debt, some are in such bad shape that they've had to sell their sons and daughters into slavery to pay off their debts. In fact, some of their daughters have already been sold in that way. And if things continue unchanged, there will be more of it, with folk not only losing everything that they own, but even more harshly, losing their children to debt slavery. Now, what should the Israelites be doing instead of this? Well, they ought to be responding in mutual help and compassion at this time of crisis. But instead, many folk are using it as an opportunity for profit and doing that at the expense of others' troubles, that they're not caring, apparently, about the damage done. Now, the Old Testament law does cover this sort of thing. The slavery mentioned here is not exactly like the chattel slavery that we had in the United States before the Civil War. This is an agreement where someone will work for a creditor for a set period of time to pay off a debt. No one was to serve, according to the Old Testament law, for this sort of thing more than 6 years. And when they are done, the debt is considered paid. Exodus 21 and 2, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out. Even when it becomes necessary, it was never to be a harsh or demanding thing. We read in Leviticus 25 and 39, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. John Gill comments, a brother, an Israelite, sold to another through extreme poverty was not to be put to any low, mean, base, or disgraceful service like a slave, but rather as a hired servant, to be employed in the business of the farm or in some handicraft work, and was to be kindly and gently used. But these Israelites are showing no compassion or helpfulness. Instead, they're working to make the most gain that they can off of other people's sufferings. So this is very distressing and very hard for these families. And they come to Nehemiah, the governor, for help. As we see this, we dare not take it as a condemnation of wealth or the opportunities that are given to those who have more. This is not just about us or us and them. So we ought not to look at it and say, oh, this is all about greedy rich people. No, it's not. The problem is about the human heart. We're reminded in all of this that attacks from the inside of the church are just as disruptive as those from the outside. And even more so, since we'd assume that there would be love and trust and helpfulness inside God's kingdom. We ought to have that expectation. But it hurts all the more when that fails to be the case. The scriptures and experience teach us that this is something that happens, internal struggles and sins in the church. And you can think of all kinds of ways in which this comes to life. Through false teaching or division or unsound or abusive leadership, or personal conflicts or unkindness, and all sorts of different ways in which this can manifest itself. And the impact comes in personal lives and in the disruption of the life of the church. And it separates people. And it sometimes pushes people away from the Lord, from the gospel, from the church. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard, and I'm sure you have as well, that people walk away and have nothing to do with the church, and it's not based on doctrinal things, it's based on mistreatment or neglect or those sorts of personal issues in various churches. Paul warns against divisiveness in Romans 16. He says, now I urge you, brethren, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so that is a real danger of people that exploit others in the church. And yet, again, we dare not think of this in terms exclusively of those people. There are all kinds of challenges here for all of us in our own selfishness, in our own sinfulness as we interact with other people, even when we're not intending to do harm. We only need to look at the struggles of that Paul displays in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and that congregation to see that the relationships inside the church and the dynamics there can be very difficult and damaging. We're called here, and only the older people here will get this reference. I understand that before I give it. Maybe you remember the old comic strip Pogo and the famous line from that, "We have met the enemy and he is us." Sometimes, sadly, that is true. And that is not only internally, but we can make that a self-reference as well. This is not how it's supposed to be. And here Nehemiah needs to respond to this huge problem with wisdom and with clarity, or else there is the real danger of the work being abandoned, or families falling apart and starving, or permanent divisions occurring within the kingdom. Not to mention people being distanced in their walk with the Lord. And so second, the problem is addressed in verses 6 through 13. Here Nehemiah responds to the news, and he responds to it with anger. He says in verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and their words." And he was right to be angry. Now, oftentimes we think of anger exclusively in sinful terms, out of that anger is often in Scripture and in our lives can be understood as a sinful and wrong thing. For instance, Scripture lists anger along with other sins that are of the old sinful nature that we've been redeemed from. Galatians 5, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this." And you'll see many aspects of anger occurring in that list. And yet, not all anger is sinful anger. There is a holy anger, a righteous indignation that's mentioned in Scripture. An anger against sin that is proper and that is good. And we see examples of this in God's Word. We see examples from Jesus Himself. For instance, in Mark 3, when the Pharisees were opposing Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath, we read that Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill it?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. In Matthew 21, Jesus angrily overturns the money changers' tables in the temple as they had displaced many out of a place of worship and was taking advantage of the people for personal gain. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 writes of his deep personal concern for God's people and says, "Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger?" That anger can be good and godly. And we ought to be angry at evil, angry at sin, angry at the damage that it does. But it must be righteous anger. As Paul quotes the Old Testament in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and yet do not sin." So there is a line there that sometimes godly anger can drift over into sinful anger. But here Nehemiah is angry over this sinful situation. Yet notice in verse 13 that he does not act out of anger immediately. Unlike Jesus, Nehemiah and we have sinful influences in us. And so he doesn't make a snap decision based on this anger. He says, I consulted with myself. All right, I'm really, really angry. Let me pause here. Let's reflect a little and think about what I need to do. And so it's good to do that, to pause and to reflect on why we're angry and ask ourselves, is it justified? Is it anger that is grounded in God's word and His and for His honor? Or is it about us and our hurt feelings or sinfulness or pride? And even when we come to the conclusion that it is righteous anger, it's good to think and to pray before deciding what to do. Now, we've already seen that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and so although he doesn't mention it here, I have no doubt that he prays as he considers what to do in response. And that is a good practice for us to follow as well. Notice what he does do. He calls a meeting of the nobles and the officials, that is, the people that are exploiting and abusing their fellow Israelites. And he does this to bring charges before them. He tells them directly, you are exacting usury, each from his brother. Now notice that he does go to them first, hopefully to convict them of their sin, to let them know that this will not stand. He tells them that they will be held accountable by bringing this charge to them. Since this is a very public sin, it will have to be dealt with publicly. There's just no way around that. But we also see the spirit, at least, of what Jesus says later in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And so this has to go public, but he goes to them individually, or collectively rather, first, to confront them with their sin. Then notice that because the sin is so public, as well as being so widespread, that it must be dealt with in a public way. And so he calls a great assembly. And Nehemiah holds essentially a public trial of these folk before them, before him as governor and as the spiritual leader of the people. And there's no doubt pressure on him not to do this. Can you imagine? These are people with influence. These are people with titles and money. So there would be a lot of pressure on him to just let this go. You don't really want to do this, Nehemiah. This is going to cause a bigger problem. But he very courageously shows that there is to be no preferential treatment here regarding sin. That he goes forward and does what is right without regard to the power or position of the people who are sinning. We know from verse 7 that they have committed usury, which is lending money with the purpose of enriching oneself by charging of interest. The Old Testament scriptures speak to this topic. We're told in Exodus 22 and 25, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You are not to charge him interest. And so they are to have compassion on the poor among them and treat them like family, not as opportunities for profit. That loans to fellow poor Israelites are to be interest-free. Then look at verse 8. He points out that not only are they forcing their fellow Jews into debt slavery, but they are also selling Israelites to foreigners, to their pagan neighbors. Now, apparently from this passage here, Nehemiah has been buying back Israelites from these foreigners, and he's been using local government funds to do that. But this is being seen by these Israelites not as a conviction of sin, but as a chance to make even more money. So if you fall into debt and this person then sells one of your children into debt slavery to a foreigner, the government will buy that person back. And so instead of saying, wow, that's really horrible that I'm doing that, they're saying, well, this is a good money-making scheme because I can sell them to the foreigners and then the government will buy them back. So we can just work this circle and you can make even more money this way. This is the wickedness that these people are committing. And so it's heartless and it's cold and it's disrupting the life of God's people. Now, the point here is not that we're forbidden to loan money or that all interest loans are wrong. In fact, they were permitted to charge interest on loans to foreigners, for example. Deuteronomy 23, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything else that is loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but your countrymen shall not be charged interest. To fellow believers, those in need, they were to lend money without interest, or simply give them the money, or give them the food, without expecting anything in return. Abandoning then the motive and the practice of love and compassion is not only damaging Israel, but it dishonors the Lord and hurts their public witness. Nehemiah 5, verse 9. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Think of that from their vantage point. They have to be laughing. They have to be laughing at Israel and their claim to faith. They're selling their own people to them. And their people are making money off of the misery of their fellow Israelites. And so they've embarrassed the name of the Lord. Instead of fearing Him and honoring Him and loving God's people, they are exploiting others. And they're damaging the public witness of the Old Testament church and what it means to follow the Lord. And so this is a horrible sin and a scandal that goes out to the unbelieving world as well. And it gives Satan the greatest pleasure when we as God's people sin against one another and they have an opportunity to mock us in our faith. Nothing in our day brings the TV cameras faster than a controversy in a church. The true message of Christ ought to be what is declared by how God's people live. By God's grace, we are sinners who have been rescued from the wrath that we deserve for our sins through the long-promised Messiah. As He was pictured then in the sacrifices and the temple worship, so He has come and fulfilled them. The Lord Jesus Christ has come and has obeyed all of God's laws and has given Himself under the wrath of God for sins that we have committed. And He has died and risen again from the dead. And those who trust in Him are reconciled to God. This is the good news of the gospel. Romans 4 says, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful message of the gospel of grace. And in that salvation, which is not at all based on our works, but on what Christ has done, the Lord is pleased to work in us so that we are changed and that we produce fruit, fruit that people can see as the Holy Spirit works in us and changes us in who we are at the most basic level. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And that is to be the evidence to the world of God's grace to us, that He has changed us and forgiven us and set us apart and is working in us. What other people see and what we see in one another in the church. But when our sins become more prominent than our godly fruit, it damages the proclamation of the gospel. Peter tells persecuted believers in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, that they may see how God has changed us and so come to Him themselves in faith and repentance. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." That is the blessing and the opportunity we have to be lights to the world. And yet, at times, sadly, we dim that light by our own sinful actions and the disruptions that happen in the church. And so in our text, Nehemiah appeals to these people in verses 10 and 11 to repent and to make things right. And he includes himself there in verse 10. As a wealthy man, he has loaned out money during this time, but we see here that he has not loaned on interest. And he encourages his fellow Israelites to follow his example. They need to do better. They need to stop charging interest to these poor people who are suffering and need food to eat. They need to see that they're harming people and exploiting them and dishonoring the Lord. And so he appeals to them in verse 11 to give back the land and the vineyards and the olive groves and the houses and the interest money they've already charged. In other words, they need to both repent and make it right. And repent means to turn. And so it's not just being sorry, it's doing what needs to be done to make it right. Essentially, what Nehemiah is calling for here is a jubilee year. Now, this is included in the Old Testament law and was to be held every 49 years. That is actually 7 cycles of 7 years. And in the 50th year was to be a celebration year. And in a jubilee year, all debts were to be forgiven and all slaves were to be set free. And the land was to be returned to families of the original owners. So if you had to mortgage land or lost land, that it would go back to your family at the end of every 50 years. Leviticus 25 and 10, you shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. And so debts are canceled, land is returned. It is doubtful that jubilees were actually observed much in the history of Israel. And so here Nehemiah calls them to at least observe the spirit of jubilee. That in repentance they are to give back what has been taken, to undo what has been done. And the Old Testament practice of a jubilee points to the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's not hard to see how jubilee pictures Christ. In Him, we have been forgiven of our debts, our debt of sin to the Holy God. We have been set free from our slavery to sin and to death and the devil. And we have been brought into the freedom of salvation. And so it's a wonderful picture here of being released from sin and from death and knowing the Lord's salvation. The men here know that they have done wrong. They know that they enjoy as well, though, the blessings of forgiveness that God gives by His grace. And notice how they respond. They respond very quickly with a yes. We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Isn't that what we all hope for ourselves that we do when we are confronted with our sin? They don't do any excuses. They don't do the backpedaling or the denials or any of that sort of nonsense. They say, yeah, you're right. We've been wrong. We'll fix it. We'll do what you say. And that really is an evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, because normally we play that chess game with our sins. We avoid it We deny it, and yet here the Holy Spirit is clearly at work for them to say, you're right. You're right. And we repent and we'll make it right. When error and sin come into the church or into our lives, we need to very biblically and courageously confront it and deal with it and respond to it rightly, and to pray for right and sincere repentance. Then notice in verses 12 and 13 that Nehemiah has them take an oath, promising that they will do what they've said. And so he draws together the priests and has them promise in front of the priests. Because it's not true and helpful unless they follow through on it. Because people can say anything, right? And we do that too. If we're caught in a sin, we can say anything. We can say that we're sorry. Are we? And do we do what we need to do to make it right? Do we show repentance? Do we turn from that sin? And so they promise before God and men that they will do so. And then in verse 13, Nehemiah adds to that, and he symbolically shakes out the folds of his robe. Now, people, we don't generally wear robes, at least out. But just like today, we would have pockets in our clothing so that we can carry things. And what he's doing here is shaking out, emptying his pockets, as it were. He does that symbolically to show that they will be shaken out and emptied. In other words, they will be judged and they will be removed from Israel if they do not follow through on what they've promised. And they agree to that. They say amen, and they praise the Lord. And then notice what they do next. They do what they promised. They actually follow through and give back what they have taken. Empty promises won't fix the problem. And so here we see reminders that we are to follow through in God's grace and by His power, that when we are caught in a sin and are convicted of it, that we are to respond in true repentance and turning from it, and our actions afterwards show that we truly are sorry before the Lord and others. Our relationships as God's people are given to be a blessing and to be a help, but sadly our sin will get in the way. There's just no avoiding it, sadly, this side of glory. If we spend time with one another, we're going to sin against one another. That is sadly the way it works. But what we do with that makes all the difference in the world. We have to be sensitive to our sins and selfishness. When we are convicted or confronted, we are to be quick to repent and to change by God's power and to make it right, whatever it is, by the power of the Spirit, and see it as an opportunity for sanctifying and for love and to bind people together, rather than tear them apart. And we are to be people who seek that kind of reconciliation and accept valid charges of sin against us, to speak the truth in love and to grow in godliness together. That Satan seeks to divide and to destroy, but the Lord gives us the ability, even in sin, to come closer together. And so let us seek to respond in that way. Well, third and finally and briefly, leading by example in verses 14 through 19. And here Nehemiah adds some personal details which give a picture of how he conducts himself as a governor and sets a good and godly example for the people, which is something that they definitely need. And he tells them that he is indeed as governor, that He reigns in Judah under King Artaxerxes, and that rule lasted 12 years. And one of the expectations of a position like that in that culture is that they will entertain leaders and dignitaries, much like our governors and our presidents have, you know, state dinners, and they have foreign dignitaries over for various reasons. But the funding for those expenses was to be gained by taxing the local population. a tax that is in addition to all the other taxes that they have to pay to the empire. Yet notice that Nehemiah and his officials do not make use of this food allowance, but rather he pays out of his own pocket. Apparently he had done well enough as the wine taster for the king and in his present position that he did not need the additional funds. Now he could have had that money, it was his by right, but he turned it down. Why? Well, because he says in verse 15, the previous governors had heavily taxed the people, and they did that to live a lavish lifestyle and to entertain these dignitaries. And the lesser officials also ruled with a heavy hand and imposed taxes that were hard. And so Nehemiah looks at the bad examples of those who came before him, and he says, I will not do that. These people are hard-pressed enough. He will not lord it over the people. He will not be a burden, but a blessing. And that reminds us of something that Paul says in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul speaks of his right to be paid as a minister of the gospel, yet he voluntarily gives that up so that he will not be a burden, will not be viewed as being beholden to anyone. 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Nehemiah, unlike previous leaders, also did not acquire property for himself, we're told in verse 16. In other words, he's going the extra mile to show he's not using his position to get wealthy. And he's not going to abuse those who are struggling underneath him. In the scripture, we are warned of men who lead God's people for personal gain. Titus 1, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. They are upsetting whole families, teaching things they know they should not teach, for the sake of sordid gain. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And it is not uncommon for men to try to make lots of money preaching the gospel or some version of it, or preaching something, put it that way. So Peter charges elders in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily and according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so the minister of the gospel is held to that standard and is not to be preaching. I'm not to be preaching and teaching to gain power or influence or financial gain for myself. The good leaders in the church are to be serving humbly and sacrificially for the good of God's people and for God's glory, not their own glory and not their own gain. And yet, this same idea is true of all of us. Paul tells all believers in Philippians 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so that's to be true of all of us, to seek to genuinely love one another, genuinely seek unselfish love toward one another, to be helpful in our attitudes and our actions. And this is how we are to live. And the only way we can do this is if we are in Christ and if we are seeking to get rid of the sinful selfishness and other sinful influences inside us by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verses 17 and 18, Nehemiah is generous. We learn with what he has and practices hospitality. And he feeds folk out of what the Lord has blessed him with, which is a good reminder for all of us as well. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And so as we confess Christ, there is to be behavior that goes along with that. Not because we have to, because we try to earn anything, but because God has changed us into people who are generous and loving, and we share the blessings that God has given to us with others. And finally, in verse 19, Nehemiah writes, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all I have done for this people." Now, at first glance, that looks maybe a little bit arrogant. Bless me for all the good I've done to these people. But that's not the sense in which we are to read this. He's not boasting before the Lord of what he's done. This is a spirit of, in his prayer, rather to that the Lord would look back on what he's done as he writes this account years later and desires to find the Lord's approval for what he's done. By God's grace and for God's glory, that he has tried to do the right thing and live in the right way. At the end of the day, this is not a bad thing for any of us to want. That we could say, looking back at how we have behaved and what we have done, to be able to say, I tried to be faithful and obedient and to be a blessing. And I hope that you can look back on what I've done and be pleased with it. There will be sin mixed in for sure. But all of us ought to desire to be able to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that is what he is asking here, for the Lord's approval on what he has done. For he believes to have done it in a good conscience and to the blessing of God's people and the glory of the Lord. And so here we have examples for all of us, that pastors and leaders are to set an example with what we are doing with our lives as we live them before you in our responsibilities, but also as all of us seek to serve Christ by serving one another. 2 Corinthians 5 and 15 says, "Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And so may we, in our interactions with one another, seek to put away those sins of divisiveness and selfishness that we see in the world that creeps into our lives, and rather to live to God's glory and serve his people. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the ways in which you call us to yourself, the ways in which you've forgiven us of our sins in Christ, and you enable us to live for you and to your glory. And so we pray that here in this church and in your church generally, all around the world, that we would be loving one another and behaving toward one another in ways that are edifying and constructive, that are helpful, that show the love of Christ you've placed in our hearts for each other. That you would keep us from selfishness and divisiveness, and that when we do find ourselves having sinned against one another, that we would be quick to repent and to make it right. We thank you for the blessing of being called together as your people, and we ask that we would behave toward one another in ways that are unselfish and show the love of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.